Amen. I think we can officially conclude this weekend that summer is officially closed. It was nice while it lasted, but I think it's closed. One clarification, if you're needing transportation to a life group, put that on your blue slip. Don't tell Oren or tell me, because very good possibility we'll forget. You catch us in the hall. Oh, I'll probably forget. So write that down, and we'll see if something can be done over the next couple weeks in the groups that we have. Last Sunday, we looked at mutual encouragement from Romans 1, verses 8 through 15. And Paul concludes that section in verse 15, saying that he is eager to preach the gospel to the Christians there in Rome. And in the following two verses, 16 and 17, Paul explains why it is that he's eager to preach the gospel to Christians everywhere, he says, in fact, and including Rome. And Paul makes an astounding claim. It's a statement we often rush over as we read through Romans chapter 1. The gospel, he writes, is the power of God. Full stop. The gospel is the power of God. You know, little boys are fascinated by power. We like to blow stuff up. You know, I remember when I was working in a factory in Berkeley, California, and I enjoyed standing there on the catwalk above the tracks when the switch engine was right below, and the switch engine opened its throttle to start pushing that long row of cars down the tracks, and it opened that throttle and it just started throttling, boom, 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 and the catwalk would shake, and that was just so cool. I like that. That's power. Well, think of the power of Mount St. Helens. Incredible, incredible power. And move back and think about the power of the sun that sustains life here, that holds the planets in orbit. And then step back and think of the power of a billion suns. The suns, the stars of our universe. Incredible, incalculable power. Power that is beyond our ability to comprehend. But wait. This is the power that created all of it by speaking a word. I think we do well to ponder the imponderable, the sheer infinite power of our God. And that power, Paul says, is contained in this gospel. I'd like to take a closer look this morning at what that means. I'm reading from Romans 1, 8 through 17, if you'd like to follow along. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests. If perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. We looked at that last week. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, how often I plan to come with you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. May God, by his Spirit, give us insight into the powerful and profound implications of these words for our lives today. I'll start out with a correction. I finished this sermon guide very late Thursday night in order to have it ready for the bulletin. So get out the red pen to correct the mistakes now so you don't have to nudge your neighbor and point them out in the middle of the sermon. I see that. No, pay attention. The last line on the back page, the last line on the back page should say the righteousness of Christ. The last few words there, the righteousness of Christ. And there's a colon missing on the first page, but I'll let you have the satisfaction of finding it. But don't nudge your neighbor. On the other hand, how do you find something that's not there? Most of us as Christians, if we were asked the question, what is the gospel message, might respond, well, it's about how we get saved. And once we get saved, most of us used to think that we had really no further need of the gospel except to witness to other people who were unsaved. And we would assume that a church full of Christians who are known all over the world for their faith would surely not need to hear the gospel. Yet Paul says to the Romans, as we just read, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. He also says in verse 6 and 7 that they are called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God. And yet he writes to these people who are called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, whose faith is known all across the world, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. In other words, the people in Rome who are known worldwide for their faith in Christ still needed the gospel proclaimed in their lives. The people in Rome who are known worldwide for their faith in Christ still needed the gospel proclaimed in their lives. Moreover, in verse 13, Paul says he fully expects that when the gospel is preached to the Christians in Rome, it will bear fruit in their lives. Paul believes that the gospel will bear fruit in our lives. He says the same thing to the Christians in Colossae in 1:5, that the gospel was constantly increasing and bearing fruit in the lives of believers. The gospel was constantly increasing and bearing fruit in the lives of believers in the church at Colossae. As the gospel is proclaimed among us as Christians, it will bear fruit in our lives. So, if we want to have spiritually productive lives, that means we need to have the gospel proclaimed in our lives daily. In verse 16, Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's specifically the power of God for salvation. The gospel is God's means of saving and restoring or making new again. The gospel is God's means of restoring every aspect of our lives and ultimately the entire universe. The gospel is God's means. It is God's means of restoring every aspect in our lives and ultimately restoring the entire universe. Your first reference should say Colossians 1:20. In Colossians 1:19 and 24, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him, Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That is, I say, things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Restoring everything, restoring the entire universe. Romans 8 says that creation itself awaits this restoration in Christ through the good news of the cross work of Christ. In Galatians, making it more specific, bringing it down to a smaller locus, in Galatians 2:14, Paul shows that the gospel is God's means of overcoming racial and ethnic prejudice in the church. We won't look at that this morning in detail, but in that passage, Paul makes the point by implication that all the problems we encounter in our lives as churches and individual Christians result because we do not align our lives with the truth and the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16 and 17, these verses we're looking at today, state the theme of Romans, that the gospel is the power of God. And then Paul spends the next 16 chapters explaining that gospel. So these two verses are laying out, stating the theme of Romans, that the gospel is the power of God. And then Paul goes on for 16 chapters explaining that, detailing that. In chapters 1 through 5, we see that the good news is that through the gospel, we can be restored to relationship with God. We were God's enemies, and we can be restored and brought into the Father's embrace. Chapters 1 through 5, chapters 6 through 8, the good news is that through the gospel, we can live daily in the new life provided by God. Chapters 9 through 11 proclaim the good news that Israel will be restored as promised by God. The kingdom will come. God keeps his promises. And chapters 12 through 16 give us the good news that in the gospel, we are empowered to serve God, to partner with God, that we fallen sinners get to partner with the God of the universe in his unfolding plan of redemption. Such a, you know, very few people get to serve on the president's cabinet. We get to serve as partners with the God of the universe. The chapters 12 through 16. The book of Romans makes it clear, as Tim Keller likes to say, the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, but it is the A to Z of Christianity. We might ask the question, why would I be ashamed of the gospel? The very fact that Paul mentions it, that suggests it, mentions that he's not ashamed, suggests that being ashamed of the gospel is a temptation for Christians. I was working with a builder, and he needed his drill. And so I reached over and I offered him mine. He looked down at my 9.6-volt Sears and Roebuck cordless drill. And he said, I think I'll go to my truck and get my own. I never offered it again. In fact, I left it home. This drill that I thought was adequate, I realized was not. And I was ashamed that I even brought it along. From then on, I use his drill. So it is. So it is with the gospel. When we suspect that the gospel is not adequate for the situation, we go to plan B. We do it as Christians. We do it as pastors. We do it as churches. We get the idea the gospel's not enough, and so we go to plan B. There are many reasons why we might be ashamed of the gospel, why you might think the gospel's not enough. I'm going to look at three of these this morning. First reason, my coworkers would think it's a joke. My coworkers would think it's a joke. Not just coworkers, our neighbors, our friends, our teammates, our classmates, kids at school, our extended family. They think it's amusing that anyone would really take the Bible seriously. It's laughable that anyone would actually believe that Jesus was actually more than just a man, a very good man, but just a man. You can't be serious. You can't be serious to think that some martyr killed outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago could somehow change our lives today. How can you seriously believe that? Well, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that's not new. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. Amusing, silly, but to we who are the called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There we have it again. The good news of the cross is the power of God. But it's a joke to those around us. And we ourselves can begin to doubt whether it really has that much power. And so when we're around these people, we go to plan B. We don't think and live out of the power of the gospel. Secondly, other Christians may disapprove. Other Christians may disapprove. In Galatians, we see that even Peter was joining other Christians in the arbitrary standards that they had set and separating themselves from Christians who didn't meet those standards. In this case, the Jews were not willing to eat with the Gentiles because they had made rules and standards for themselves to prove that they were living the Christian life. We see it in the church, this church at Rome that Paul was writing to. This case, ahead in chapter 15, in this case it was a doctrinal issue. And they were making second-class Christians out of those in the church who did not hold this doctrine, this position, which they themselves together have agreed on. In this case, it was a matter of liberty in Christ, our Christian liberties. And Paul points out that they have put doctrine ahead of the gospel, ahead of the cross work of Christ. What they were believing was accurate. Their position was accurate. Yes, these idols are nothing. This food that is offered to them is nothing. That's accurate. But they were using the doctrine of Christian liberty as a self-centered tool. And they were pushing those who did not yet grasp this doctrine to the margins of the church. They decided that the gospel was inadequate for their circumstances, and they went to plan B. Their doctrine, though correct, had become an idol. Paul had to step in and bring them back to the cross and apply the gospel to the situation, because apparently no one in the church was willing to question the plan B. We can become ashamed of the gospel because other Christians may disapprove. We may also become ashamed of the gospel because it removes my control of my world. The essence of sin is wanting to live life on my own terms, wanting to control my own personal world. Yet the gospel calls me to live out of the life that Christ has placed in me, living for God's glory and not my glory, and placing others ahead of my preferences and my convenience. But the idea of losing control of my world just seems often unacceptable, and we push the gospel out of our minds. We go to plan B. My power to control my life becomes more important than the power of God in my life. Or perhaps I have more confidence in my own abilities and resources. Galatians 5:17 again, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. You know, I choose my own abilities and my own resources. We would never say this, but often the choices that we make reveal the fact that we believe our way is better than God's way. As one Christian friend told me, in the midst of a difficult situation, sometimes biblical principles just don't work. And so we do it our way. We're ashamed of the gospel whenever we live, whenever we talk, whenever we think as if the gospel is somehow not adequate for our situation. When we as Christians go to a plan B, how is the gospel the power of God? How is the gospel the power of God? Paul writes, For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. We may ask the question, well, why is... He says, that's why it's important, because that's where the power comes, because in the gospel, righteousness of God is revealed. We might ask the question, well, why is righteousness so important? Paul is very clear. Righteousness is at the core of God's power, and faith is a means for appropriating that power. The word righteousness seems a little bit quaint to our 21st century ears. If you mentioned it at the office, it would likely bring a smirk or a quiet snicker, righteousness. It's even become a term of derision and mockery. She won't come to the party. She's so righteous. If you were to conduct a survey across America where what are the 10 most important things in our world today, it's fairly certain that righteousness wouldn't show up on that list. The very idea is somehow amusing to our sophisticated sensibilities. Yet Paul declared that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Why? Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Which brings us back to the question, why is righteousness so crucial, so important? We are fallen and broken people living in a fallen and broken world. The initial cause, think back, the initial cause of all this brokenness is man's sin. The initial cause is man's sin. The reason we are fallen and broken people living in a fallen and broken world with no way to fix ourselves and no way to fix our world is the sin Adam introduced into the world. That's the reason. Adam's sin brought judgment on all creation. As Paul explains later in Romans 8, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The initial cause of this fallenness and the initial cause of this brokenness was sin. However, the effects of sin continue unabated through history and even to this moment. The ongoing bondage and dysfunction of the world is energized by sin. The ongoing bondage and dysfunction in the world in which we live is energized, is driven, is held captive by sin. Sin is what made us a fallen and broken people living on a fallen and broken planet. All of us sin as individuals, as nations, as peoples, individually and collectively. We cannot help ourselves and we cannot fix ourselves. G.K. Chesterton, the famous philosopher and theologian, saw a newspaper series entitled, What's Wrong with the World? In response, Chesterton wrote a short letter to the editor. Dear Sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World? I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. We are all a part of the problem. We can't change that. We can't fix that. Any plan to make ourselves right or to make our world right that does not eradicate sin is bound to fail. You've got to eradicate sin. Where righteousness is missing, rightness is absent. Where righteousness is missing, rightness is absent. Only righteousness will right our fallen, broken world and its fallen, broken people. Only righteousness will right our fallen, broken world and its fallen, broken people. In our nation today, we seem to think that we can fix things by doing an end run around righteousness. But the Bible is clear, and history confirms that for people and for nations, there is no end run around righteousness. No righteousness, no rightness. The word gospel, literally translated, means good news. And the good news is that in the gospel, God provides righteousness. God provides righteousness. Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God provides righteousness. The problem in the world and the problem in you and me is sin. And righteousness is the only remedy for sin. But there's no righteousness. There was no righteousness to be found in the world. So God provided righteousness from outside our world, from outside space and time, sending from heaven His perfect righteous Son. And then He placed on His own perfect righteous Son our sin, which meant that Jesus must die, not for His own sin, but for our sin. On the cross, Christ paid the price for our sin, And we are able, through Jesus' death on the cross, to switch identities with Jesus. He takes our sin and He gives us His own righteousness. Only this righteousness that Christ gives us in His death is able to bring rightness into our lives and ultimately into our world. The principle is still this: no righteousness, no rightness. No righteousness, everything stays broken and wrong, doomed by sin. That's what makes righteousness of supreme importance in your life, in my life, in our world today. The only power that will overcome the death and dysfunction of sin in our universe or in our daily lives is this righteousness from Christ. Paul writes that the gospel is the power of God specifically for salvation. The gospel is the power of God for saving us in the past from the penalty of sin, in the present from the power of sin, and in the future from the presence of sin. In the past, from the penalty of sin, in the present, from the power of sin, and in the future, from the very presence of sin. Well, theologians have big words. They're words out of Scripture, but big words to describe these three aspects of our salvation. So let's have big words today. In big words, the big words are justification, which happens the moment we are saved and when our sin is placed on Christ and we're declared righteous. That's justification. Sanctification, as Oren explained 2 weeks ago, is the progressive change we go through as we grow into our salvation. From the time we're saved until the time we die, we become the people that we have been remade to be. And finally, glorification occurs when we die or Christ returns for us and our old sin nature is finally removed. And we become fully changed into the image of Christ. When we are justified, when we're saved, we are truly changed. But when we're glorified, we are totally changed. As Christians, we don't usually have as much problem with justification or glorification. We realize that on the cross, our sins, past, present, and future, were placed on Christ. We also believe that because our sins have been taken away, we will be glorified. We will be admitted to heaven. We will have a sinless body for eternity. We believe that the gospel is the power of God for our justification. And we believe that it is the power of God for our glorification. It's going to get us to heaven. But we struggle with the power of God, with the gospel being the power of God in our lives in this present moment and tomorrow and the next day and in crisis. Once again, no righteousness, no rightness. The only way to bring rightness into any situation is the righteousness of Christ. You and I do not have any righteousness outside of Christ. There is no plan B. The only righteousness in us is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness Christ gives us. We cannot earn it. We don't deserve it. The gospel saves the Christian, sanctifies the Christian, grows the Christian in the present from the power of sin through the righteousness of God that has been imputed, has been given to us through Christ. Fundamentally, we fail to experience the power of God in our lives because we fail to embrace the reality of our justification. When God looks at us, He sees not our sin. He sees not our mess up. He sees the righteousness of Christ. When He looks at us, we are just as righteous as we're going to be in heaven standing before God. He sees the righteousness of Christ. We have been born again. That means that new life has been implanted within us. We are a new creation. That's how God sees us. We have been truly changed. That's what the power of the gospel does. The moment we are saved, we are truly and radically changed. We're not the person we were a second before. Try to track with this. If we were not already righteous then God cannot dwell in us. God can't dwell in unrighteousness. If we were not already righteous, the Spirit of God could not be fused with our spirit, birthing a new creation. In other words, we could not be born again if we were not righteous. Because God cannot have fellowship, cannot have partnership with sin. It's a violation of His character. So, if we are born again in Christ, as the Bible declares, and if the Spirit of God now lives in us forever, as the Bible says He does, we must already be righteous. That's what our justification does for us. If you take nothing else home today, please take this truth. If I were not righteous, I could not be born again. But since I am born again and the Spirit dwells within me, I must be righteous. And one final point, then you go back to sleep. Since I cannot do the righteousness of God on my own, it has to be the righteousness that Christ gave me that makes me righteous. Every minute, year by year, minute by minute, year by year, for all eternity, I cannot add any righteousness to what Christ has done. Righteousness, His righteousness alone brings rightness in my life. I cannot bring any rightness into my life on my own, and yet we try. Paul lays out the power of the gospel in these three critical words: righteousness, salvation, and belief or faith. The righteousness of Christ is the power of God in our lives, and releasing the power of God in our lives day by day resides in trusting in the power of trusting our justification. It resides in the power of trusting our justification. Paul writes, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." The gospel is the power of God for saving us, for sanctifying us, for making us who we were saved to be in the present, Paul says, to all those who believe. And the verb is present tense, meaning continuing to believe, continually believe, continually believe. The gospel is the power of God as we continually believe. The power of God saves us in the moment as we trust the righteousness God has already given us in our past. The power of God saves us, that sanctifies us, that empowers us in the moment as we trust the righteousness God has already given us in our past. And since the power of God is found in the righteousness of God, as we embrace this righteousness that He has given us in Christ, we live in His power. There's another typo in that sentence. Go ahead and correct it. But since the power of God is found in the righteousness of God and nowhere else, as we embrace and enjoy this righteousness that He has given us in Christ, we live in His power. If we put it in big words, sanctification is realigning our lives with our justification. In big words, sanctification is realigning our lives with our justification, daily realigning our lives with the person that we have been remade to be in Christ, realigning our lives with God declares as true of us. In verse 17, Paul writes, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." It's not certain exactly what Paul meant in the words "from faith to faith." He may be pointing out the fact that our new life in Christ began in faith, and it progresses and grows in our steps of faith. That it began in faith, and it progresses and it grows in our steps of faith. From one faith step to the next faith step. As the verse continues, "The righteous man shall live by his faith." If we've been made righteous in Christ, we are to live day by day, trusting in the righteousness God has given us and His life in us. Romans 14:23 says that everything in our lives that is not of faith is sin. Everything that doesn't flow from the righteousness we have in Christ, from the new person we've been remade in Christ, is sin. It doesn't matter whether they're good things or bad things. If it doesn't flow from the righteousness Christ has given us, it's sin. Paul writes to the Galatians in 3:3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Having begun by this imputed righteousness and the Spirit of God living in you, are you now being perfected by your plan B? These Christians had gone to plan B. They were trying to generate their own righteousness by keeping the rules and setting the standards. Faith to faith may also have in view the fact that the things done through faith of Christ's righteousness produce greater faith. Faith produces greater faith. The temptation to follow plan B is powerful. It's powerful. For individual Christians, for pastors, and for churches. Attendance is lagging, so we bring in a hot new worship band. Or maybe attendance is lagging, so we gotta whip this up. We gotta get this going. So we set some rules and standards so people in our church can have a sense of greater spirituality than the other Christians by maintaining our high standards. Believe it or not, that will draw a crowd. Or we take plan B the other direction and we lighten up. We stop preaching repentance and holiness. We just encourage people to do the best they can. We shorten the sermons. We step up the music. And we just give people some simple steps to fix the things in their lives, to make them more successful in their lives. We make church fun. Legalistic church and convenience church, as opposite as they seem, are actually the same mistake. They are both a plan B. An effort to fix things, to generate rightness, to right the wrong, to generate rightness in our own strength. It is being ashamed to trust the gospel and the power of God in the lives of believers to bring about rightness and transformation through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Paul is continually warning churches not to go to plan B in both of its aspects. As individuals, we often look to other things to bring change, to bring rightness in our own lives. We never actually say this, but subconsciously we conclude, if only I can get this in my life, whatever it is, more friends, more approval, more respect, be a better athlete, have successful kids, my own business. On the other side, if only I can keep this out of my life, inconvenience, discomfort, poverty, painful experiences, difficult people, if only I can do that, then my life will be right. We pursue a plan B. But God has already renovated your life. God has already renovated your life. He has given you His complete righteousness so that God Himself can live in you and have fellowship with you. And all of the approval, all of the acceptance, all of the rightness you need in your life at this moment, you already have in Christ. We don't need to look for a plan B. God is already working in all the circumstances of your life, whatever they are, for your good, for my good, to make you and to make me more like His Son. What could be better than that? Whenever we seek to bring rightness into our lives by anything other than the righteousness of Christ, we slip into a performance-based life. We reveal the idols of our hearts. We seek our own glory, create our own standards, and become our own functional Savior. But in every circumstance, we can rediscover the rightness of God in the righteousness of Christ. Paul is eager. He can't wait. He prays for the day when he can preach the gospel to the Christians in Rome so they can remember and rediscover what God in Christ has done in them. Because when you and I remember daily who Christ is and what it means to have His righteousness in us and His very life as part of our life and the infinite cost it was to provide righteousness for you and for me, when we really remember and rediscover that, we won't need a plan B. In fact, we won't even want a plan B. The gospel is the authentic, infinite power of God for all those who daily will rediscover it and return to it and rely on it. The ushers will come forward as we pray. We'll prepare to receive the offering. Father, forgive us for doubting. Forgive us for questioning the renovation you have already begun in our lives. Forgive us for putting more confidence in our own self-serving plan B. Remind us powerfully that you have made us righteous. You live in us, and in you alone is all the rightness we need in our lives. Overwhelm us afresh with the wonder of what you have done in our lives for the sake of your Son and our Savior. Amen. If you're